The reading today is to be found on page 644, and it's from the book of Proverbs, starting to read at chapter 11, verse 1. Page 644. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. When a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing. The righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead. With his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous escape. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So as we sit, let's pray together. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Sovereign God, we ask this lunchtime that as we draw apart from the busyness of the day, you would spare us from that pride that brings disgrace. You would give us a humble mind and humble hearts, that we might learn the wisdom of your book and of your world. Make us wiser this lunchtime, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A young man drove up at a garage and got out and filled his car, and when he went in to pay, before he did so, he firstly went to the payphone. Dialed a number, got through to the manager he'd asked for, and then asked very simply, could you use a hard-working, honest young man to work for you? There was a pause while the answer came back, and his voice dropped. Oh, you already have a hard-working, honest young man. Well, thanks anyway. He hung up, and as he turned to come over to the counter, a great grin came across his face, and he was whistling to himself as he went up to pay. Well, the attendant, who had of course been listening to every word, couldn't work this out at all, so he asked him, "Now, what are you so cheery about? I thought the man said they already had someone and didn't offer you the job." "Well, I know," said the young man, "but you see, I am that hard-working, honest young man. I was just checking up on my job." Well, you may want some time to disguise your voice and try it out for yourselves. But if you've been with us, you may not want to risk it, on the other hand. If you've been with us these weeks, if you've been trying with us to get some of the street wisdom that comes in God's city, we'll discover that it sets great store on that kind of reputation. That's what this first verse of chapter 22 is telling us. The value of a good name. The value of a good name. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. In Bible language, a name is more like reputation. It's more than just a label by which I can get someone's attention. Smith, Jones, Brown. Now, it's the outward expression of the inner nature or character of the bearer. That's why name changes in the Bible matter so much. If you're called Jacob, which means swindler, twister, it's a great moment when you become Israel, prince. And this line is just telling us that a good name, a good reputation, is more desirable than great riches. The wise teacher keeps on throwing in lines like that in his book. Look at the first two we've got printed out. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse. See, this good name, this good reputation is a blameless name, a righteous name. It's speaking of integrity. And it says that reputation for integrity is more desirable than great riches. Well, at one level, it's an obvious truth, isn't it, that everyone recognizes. So that sometimes when practices and firms are taken over, you have to pay for the good name of the company. But at other times, or whatever the world may say in theory, in practice it's a different matter, and the great riches and the silver or the gold seem far more worthwhile getting. Now, this sentence suggests that. It tells us there may be times when we have to choose. And indeed, it's trying to help us make that choice. A good name is more desirable than great riches. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless. Now, please, this sentence isn't just sort of prudent ethics like every mother might teach her child. You know, my mum was always saying, you must always tell the truth, dear. The truth will always out. Honesty always pays. Our teacher may echo those thoughts at times, but he is wise enough to know that in this world it doesn't always pay. He's suggesting we may have to choose one day between paying the great riches, the silver, the gold, and the good reputation, our integrity. But we're in the world of the wise here because he takes God properly into account. Look at the third proverb we've got typed out. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And they're all the kind of things that will smear our name, our reputation, our integrity. Some of them are little things, as we think. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Others are bigger. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush into evil. A false witness who pours out lies. And a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. All the corner cutters. But our sentence suggests that my integrity is worth everything. A good name is more desirable than great riches, the value of a good name. Now, if you've been with us, you'll realize that this book is so down to earth. You'll expect it to be working this out in practice, and it does. As you read through Proverbs, you'll find there are many of the testing grounds of a good name that are marked out for us. And we've time to just look at three. Here's the first testing ground. It's in the marketplace, where it's relevant to almost all of us. Just turn back a page, will you? Look at verse 14 of chapter 20, and you'll see that the teacher does understand the marketplace. It's no good. It's no good, says the buyer. And then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. Well, that's the real world, isn't it? Whether I'm haggling in some Middle Eastern bazaar, which is probably the original context, or trading in the most sophisticated commodities market. I don't think judgment is being passed here. I think it's just shrewd observation. A warning, perhaps, to any inexperienced businessman that no buyer, while they're in the middle of the deal, ever lets on they're getting a good thing. Oh, I don't know that it's worth that, you know. It's no good, it's no good. But the moment they've clinched it, you can be sure they'll be running round telling their friends what a bargain they've got. That's how it is. But there is certainly more than just observation behind other comments about the marketplace. Look at verse 23. The Lord detests differing weights, and dishonest scales do not please him. I thought this really probably did just apply to the bazaar, but I was told this morning that it's still just as true in modern markets. People are fiddling the scales, trying to get things to seem heavier when that suits them. Now, whatever the situation, rigged markets incur God's wrath. Fraud will face the judge's sentence. Honesty is still very rare. Pascal, the French philosopher, said he didn't expect to meet three honest men in a century. Now, he may have been rather cynical. But there are some spheres, aren't there, when we are surprised to meet anyone honest. A very successful estate agent was asked by his junior why he was so good at the job. He said he wasn't. I'm just an average, hard-working, honest agent. He said, I'm nothing special. But you see, it's just that so many men in this business cut so many corners that honest and average men like me all of a sudden look great. Now the Lord, we're told, detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. I don't have to be a high-powered person to cut corners. One secretary in the city a few weeks back was rung up by her boss one evening and asked about some papers that she'd been asked to get ready. Oh, they were all ready, she replied. She'd have him have them on his desk first thing the next morning. She put the phone down, and then as she realized what she said, began to wonder how on earth she could live up to that. For some reason or another, she'd not even started on them. She didn't get much sleep that night. She woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, came straight into work, slaved away on the papers all the time, and just in time had them on his desk by 8 o'clock that morning. That afternoon she went into her boss, and she said to him, she said, I've got a confession to make and an apology to make. I'm afraid I lied to you on the phone last night. I hadn't actually done any of the papers at all. What amazed her boss was that she'd bothered to tell him. So why are you telling me that for? They were on my desk at 8 o'clock in the morning, as you said they would be. If you hadn't come and told me, I'd never have known. Well, you see, she said, I had to tell you I'm a Christian. The Lord detests lying lips, and she spent an uncomfortable night because of it. But he delights in men and women who are truthful. That's the first testing ground of our good name, our integrity, the marketplace. Here's another. It's with the poor. Now come back to chapter 22 for a moment. This wisdom literature is shot through with references to the poor. It seems I can't have a good name. I can't be acting with righteousness if I'm not treating the poor properly. So verse 2 of chapter 22 comes straight from this talk of a good name to remind me that rich and poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. We all have the same origin. Which is why on the last proverb we've got printed out, we read this: he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. In many ways, it is the poor who are the acid test of my righteousness. Cutting corners with them is so easy because they're so vulnerable. Hal ran a small building firm. Had a reputation for good quality work. One day he got one of those contracts which was bigger than anything he'd ever had in his life. It had about 1,000 details that needed coordinating, and he slaved away to get them all right. He drove his men to the point of mutiny. He said that he'd have the job done on time, and he delivered. But the person at the top of the company who hired Hal had worked out that he didn't really have the pull of a big firm. So he withheld the final payment. He made up some rather superficial excuse about the quality of work not being right in some area. There wasn't really anything in it. But Hal needed the payment to pay the wages. So in the end, he had to give way and give an enormous discount and lose all his profit. Now, cutting corners with the poor is easy because they are so vulnerable. Economically, they can't afford to fight back. The threat of a writ will probably suffice. They don't have the muscle, they often don't have the know-how, and who would listen if they did? But the streetwise in the city of God knows of one who hears their cries. Just turn forward one page, would you? Look at verse 22 of chapter 22. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor. And do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them. To be ruthlessly on the make is to make an enemy with a capital E. It's a great warning to us whenever we're dealing with poor, whether it's economically poor or just those who are lacking in power or status, are down the line in the firm. Verse 23, you notice, mirrors and magnifies the treatment that the exploiter has handed out. How the streetwise knows it really is, in the long run, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. How the testing ground of a good name in the marketplace with the poor. And if you just come back again to the verse we're focusing on, you'll see the last one we'll look at this lunchtime, which is simply with myself. A good name is more desirable than great riches. It's written not just to warn, but to motivate me. It's written because the wise one realizes how easy it is to slip and not to live by it. One man went and visited the home of a colleague, and he saw by the phone a pad with the company logo on it. Company policy, clearly stated and often repeated, was that no company property was to be taken for personal use. He knew it was a trivial thing, but he said, all the same, I never thought quite as highly of him again. It's just a silly little pad. But reputation-wise, quite expensive. A good name is more desirable than great riches. And if I'm going to live by that, I must set myself that rule in small things too. I was coming back from a conference last week. It was late at night. I got on the train at one of those small stations. There wasn't anyone to get a ticket from. We arrived at Waterloo, I got off, walked down the platform, there was no one at the gate collecting tickets or to whom I could give money. I trudged rather wearily towards the tube and past the ticket office, and all the shutters were down except for on one, and even though it was after 11, there was a long queue by that one. I was weary and wanted to get home. I wasn't terribly wise. All the usual thoughts went through my mind. Well, if they can't be bothered to collect the money, why should I give it to them? Nobody'll know. Fortunately, I also remembered what I was speaking on this week. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse. I couldn't have got much more perverse than to fiddle British Rail one week and speak on not cutting corners the next. You see, every time you use the drain from Waterloo to the city, doesn't it test our integrity? Better a little with righteousness? Better a poor man whose walk is blameless? Well, it doesn't cost that much, but who's ever asked you for your ticket on the drain? Now, the third testing ground for the good reputation. The marketplace, with the poor, just with myself. The wise man, the one who fears the Lord, who's in a proper relationship with God, the wise man covets a good name. It's more important than anything. That kind of reputation and integrity is more desirable than great riches. We'll forgo those for that integrity. It's for someone, but I don't know who. When the wise man comes, the wise teacher, Jesus himself, it's no surprise then, is it, that he models this blamelessness for us. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That was the verdict of one who was closest to him during his public ministry. Graham is an accountant now, but I can remember him as a student when he was close to Christian things, dropped out of them all completely, and then came back again. I said to him, Graham, what made you do that? He said, well, I sat down one evening, Hugh, and I thought of all my Christian friends, and I worked out how they were all hypocrites. I could write them all off as frauds. Well, Graham, I said, whatever made you come back to Christ? He said, the thing that kept nagging me was I could never write Jesus off as a hypocrite. I couldn't get away from his integrity. What's remarkable, though, is that he doesn't just model this blamelessness for us. He gives this blamelessness to us. For all his innocence, he ended his life, the victim, at a place of execution. Better a cross with righteousness than much gain with injustice for him. But his place of death, we're told, becomes our place of life. For there God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took on himself our perversity, our injustices, our greed, and allows us to enjoy his righteousness. The best name of all. The name of a Christ man, a Christ woman, a Christian. I couldn't possibly be wise and turn my back on that name. I couldn't possibly be wise and enjoy that name and not long to live up to it. I don't know where people are today. There may be some who've never yet turned to Christ. I've got a number of copies of a little booklet which will explain just how to do that. And like last week, I'll be at the front here, just in front of the pulpit. If you'd like one to read, please come and ask me for it. There may be others of us, and we've long ago claimed that name. But it may be today we need to just humble ourselves again and ask if truly that name is more desirable to us than great riches or even trivial gains. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you teach us what you detest and give us a loathing for it. And teach us what you love and you desire and give us a hunger for it. For Jesus' name's sake, Amen.